Good morning. I too would like to welcome you, and especially those visiting with us. Got a couple of clarifications and personal items. First of all, the scripture reading should have been 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. That I can't remember. That may have been my mistake. Rick asked me about it. But that is the passage we're going to be starting out with, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Also, just for anybody that emails me, please use my Gmail address. I don't look at my SoCal account very often, and then until there's about 2,000 messages in there, and then sometimes it's been several days, there's a couple of people that email me, and I was not timely in my response, so just make a note of that. It's on the directory. It has been for about a year now, but the Gmail address is the preferred address. Also, Dusty informed me about her son-in-law's father, Lou, who has lung cancer and has spread throughout his whole body, and now he's not responding to any treatment, and so his departure is imminent. His wife is really in need of our prayers, and so we want to be sure to remember her. Would you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us the avenue of prayer, that we can petition thee on the behalf of others. Especially we pray for Lou and his wife in particular and their family as they're going through this most trying time with the ravages of cancer taking its toll upon his body. We pray, Father, that you would give him comfort and that he would be able to endure this time without an abnormal amount of pain. We pray, too, Father, that you would be with his wife and their family, strengthen them, and we pray, Father, that you will stand beside them and others can help in the family. We're so thankful, Father, that we are able to rely upon thee at all times to rejoice in the blessings that you give us, but also to gain strength and courage from thee in times of need. Help us always, Father, to remember that you are there for us and that you will not forsake us or abandon us as you have promised. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. I want to talk about a subject that may appear to be a little bit untimely, and that is Jesus' birth. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a couple of months from now? Well, the truth of the matter is we don't have the foggiest notion of the day, the month, or the year of when Jesus was born. Except we do have a sort of a time, I'd say at least a spread of years that is likely in terms of the year of his birth, somewhere between 4 and maybe 6 or 8 B.C., but we don't know which one. And so this idea of celebrating Jesus' birthday on December the 25th is purely a man's speculation. It's the product primarily of Roman Catholicism blended with a lot of paganism. I may have more to say about that in a couple of months. But what we're talking about today is relevant to our study because we're starting the study of Jesus in our Bible class curriculum. And so it is good for us to reflect upon this as the Bible presents the picture. Okay, and that's what I want us to remember this morning, is that what we're going to have to say is something that is very, very important, not from the world's standpoint and the way that the world has orchestrated the celebration of Jesus' birth, but the way it is presented to us in the Bible. And the first thing that I would draw our attention to is that Jesus' birth was not an accident. And it was not just a coincidence or just the product of the procreative powers of two human beings. That's the way most of us got here. Not like Jesus did. His was planned. It was planned by God. And the text that was read, or that was on the screen, from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, said that he was foreknown even before the foundation of the world.
That means before creation, God's plan was in place. We'll look at a couple of other passages related to that in just a moment. But God's plan was in place that Jesus would be the one that would come in harmony with God's foreordained purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 11, Paul said about the coming of Christ that it was according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose, literally, the plan of the ages, is the way that Greek phrase is rendered in the margin of my Bible. Maybe it's in yours too. God's plan was that to take care of the sin problem of man on this earth, Jesus was selected as the means by which God would provide a way to have his sins forgiven. Back in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, we also read about how God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. So it was predetermined that Jesus would be the one who would come to take care of our problem. That is man's problem, the problem of sin. So sin and wickedness required the coming of Jesus. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, whenever God had given the initial instructions to Adam and Eve regarding what they were to eat, it was his diet plan for them. And they could eat anything that they wanted with one exception. And that is, they were forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2, he says, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Not die physically, but die, death meaning separation. They would be separated from God. And from that point on, there was a need to take care of this problem, because that's exactly what they did. They violated God's law, and they sinned, and therefore were separated from God. So before creation, God had this plan. Now I want us to pause here for just a moment. We were not in the garden. We were not given that same directive as they were. However, we have all sinned. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3 and verse 23. Have you ever connected the dots here and realized that God was thinking about me and you whenever he planned the scheme of redemption? You know, sometimes people get caught up in the things that are going on in this world, and they just, you know, are all torn apart. There was a guy coming in, but he left. They get all frustrated and with all the things that are happening to them in this world, and they say, "Well, you know, God just doesn't care about me." Wait a minute. What about before the creation? God planned the way by which you and I and every person who has ever lived can stand pure and just and whole in his sight. So don't ever get the idea that God didn't love us or that he doesn't care about our soul and the salvation of our precious soul. So yes, God planned the birth of Jesus. It was absolutely necessary to the execution of the scheme of redemption. Secondly, and we were studying about this on Wednesday night, and so I'm going to cover a couple of points from our Wednesday night study here. It was essential that Jesus be born in order to fulfill prophecy. You say, well, so what? What does it matter whether prophecy is fulfilled? Well, if prophecy is legitimate,
then it had to be fulfilled. If God said something was going to happen in connection with Jesus' birth, and it didn't happen, that would make God a prevaricator. He would not be telling the truth. And if God doesn't tell the truth, then you can't believe anything that's in the Bible, because the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So,
prophecy had to be fulfilled. And where did this all start? Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's not immediately recognized as a prophecy, but it is, in fact, a prophecy. And if you look at that text with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is what God said to Adam and Eve after they sinned. God speaking to the woman, he said that I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the woman and the serpent, I'm sorry. God said to the serpent, verse 14, but in verse 13 he was talking to the woman. So you've got the woman and the serpent here in the picture. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So the woman is singled out here as the one who would have a descendant that would be impacted, that is, his existence or his life would be impacted by Satan to some degree. And how is that? Well, he said, you shall bruise him on the heel. That is, there would be a comparatively minor wound inflicted on him, as it relates to the wound that he would inflict upon the serpent, which is that he would crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is figurative language, of course. But the thing that we want to draw that we want to be drawn to, and that is the fact that the woman is singled out here as one that is in the lineage of that one who would eventually crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is a little bit unusual, because whenever you typically read the genealogical records in the Old Testament, it's always the man. Well, you know, Adam begat Seth, and on and on it goes, and you come down, and you typically have the man and the first son and so forth and so on and so on. But now we have women in the picture. And I said this is a prophecy because Moses wrote it, and Moses is called a prophet in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. But why a woman? What's so special about singling out the woman and the descendant of a woman? Well, because in Isaiah chapter 7, and Isaiah was a prophet, and he wrote a lot about the coming of Jesus, Isaiah in verse 7, chapter 7 and verse 14, specifies the uniqueness of the woman who eventually would be the one that bore Jesus and brought him into this world, bore that son. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A virgin will bear a son. He said, well, men can be virgins too, and they can. Yes. But men don't bear children. And so a father who is a virgin could beget a son, and nobody would say, well, okay, that's kind of neat. But there's nothing unique about it. On the other hand, if a woman bears a child and she's a virgin, that is a miracle. And that's exactly the point that Isaiah is making in Isaiah 7:14. This birth of this particular son through the lineage of this woman was a miracle. Emmanuel, God with us. And that was to draw the attention of everybody that was searching for this one that was said to be coming to take care of man's sin problem. Something else about a prophecy pertaining to the coming of Jesus is that it was at a specific time and a specific place. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, not time in the sense that the day of the month and the year is named, but in terms of the period of time. In Micah, the fifth chapter, Amos Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, there it is. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Remember what we read about before the foundation of the world? 1 Peter 1:20, Ephesians 1:4. This is one that's his going forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. He is the one that made it possible for man to be at peace with God. That's Jesus, born in Bethlehem, which is exactly the place that Mary and Joseph were when it came time for her to deliver this son that she was carrying in her womb. Now, we also want to make sure that we don't overlook the fact that he was to be a descendant of David. And that's the basis upon which Matthew begins his account of the life of Christ, is according to verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. David was singled out as one of the ancestors of Jesus. And that was so that whenever they checked the genealogical records and they saw that David was one of his ancestors and Jesus could prove that he was a descendant of David, that was one mark in his favor that he was who he claimed to be. Now that becomes an important matter in his dispute with his detractors. And we've been studying about this on Wednesday night, and we'll be studying more about it as our class goes on. But that's something that was critical, that Jesus had to be able to prove that he was a descendant of David. Well, Matthew lays out his genealogy here from David all the way down to Joseph to establish that truth. Again, he fulfilled that prophecy. Now, something else that strikes me about the birth of Jesus is that it demonstrates the very dynamism of divinity working together in order to accomplish the plan. And when I talk about divinity, we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in this whole enterprise of bringing Jesus into the world. And one of the things that ties in with what we just read about the time that I said a moment ago, that it was a particular point in time, not necessarily the day, the month, and the year, as we would think about it, but exactly according to God's plan, Jesus came precisely in harmony with his will. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 4. When the fullness of time came. Now, that's an important expression. When the time was precisely when God wanted all this to come to fruition, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Notice again, born of a woman. It's easy to gloss over that. You say, well, that's the way everybody gets here, right? No, none of us fall out of the sky, or the storks don't deliver babies, and put them on the front step anymore. Right? Everybody's born of a woman, so what's the big deal? The big deal is this was the virgin that Isaiah talked about that proves that Jesus was God with us. So according to the plan, exactly at the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
look at
how that fits into the plan. That he said, these people are heirs. Verse 7, so that thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. A redeemed heir. Redeemed from what? Redeemed from the bondage of sin. How was that accomplished? Through Jesus. It could not have happened if he had not been born. He had to be born in order to fulfill the work of the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son too, to accomplish the scheme of redemption. Fit that into the phrase or the statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 34. When he said, the king shall say to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Interesting how many times that expression, the foundation of the world, pops up. That makes a good study if you just take your concordance and look through that. There's several different places where he keeps talking about the foundation of the earth. And the whole point is that God's plan was in place and it was executed exactly according to his timetable and on his terms. And it affected the redemption, the salvation, and the ultimate status of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Holy Spirit worked in other ways too. Again, looking at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they work together in all of this. We've already alluded to it, but if you think about the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb, go back to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. The birth of Jesus was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, we would say engaged, except that their engagement was a whole lot more, their betrothal was a whole lot more than our engagement. In fact, in order to break a betrothal, you had to go through the Levitical, the process of a legal divorce. Now, they had not consummated their vows, but yet there was a sense in which they were husband and wife, but they had not come together in that sexual union. However, she was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, and that's what he's talking about, before they came together sexually. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's only three possibilities as far as the pregnancy of Mary is concerned. Either she's been promiscuous, she has cohabited with Joseph, or it's a miracle. And specifically, it is in detail here is spelled out for us that it was a miracle that the Holy Spirit was the one who enabled Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary. And Mary knew beyond any shadow of doubt that her pregnancy had to be a miracle, because she had not been with a man in an intimate way. Over in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 31, we have the account of her going to her her relative and talking about this. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 and pick up the reading in verse 31. This is, first of all, this is a message from God through Gabriel to Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now that's this is the messenger from God, Gabriel, telling Mary what's going to happen. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And remember what we said about David being in Jesus' lineage and how important that was? Here it is. It's said again by the angel that he would be of the lineage of David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seen? I know not a man. This expression, know not a man, or to know a man,
refers to sexual intimacy. Doesn't have anything to do with just a casual acquaintance. It is a sexual union between a man and a woman. And she said, I have not known a man. I have not ever had a relationship with a man that has been intimate. So, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her that was called barren. So that Elizabeth was the is the relative of Mary that I mentioned a moment or just prior to that. Now, we got the Holy Spirit at work here. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the conception in Mary's womb, and also God is involved in this. The pregnancy of Elizabeth, because she was past the age of childbearing. And yet the angel back in chapter 5 told her husband Zacharias that she was going to have a child. Pick up reading verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. There was in the days of Herod a king, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. So she was too old, and she had been barren. And yet, she's going to have a child. Skip on down to verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak unto thee and to bring thee these good tidings. Gabriel said, I came from God with this message. God was at work in every way that was necessary in order to fulfill the prophecies that were made and demonstrate how he could work with men to accomplish this scheme of redemption. We've got other examples of God's working. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An angel of the Lord was sent to Joseph. And you remember, we were just looking at that a moment ago, but in Matthew chapter 1, he's explaining to Joseph where this baby came from. You know, the first thought that Joseph would have if Mary turned up pregnant is that, you know what, she's been running around on me and I need to put her away, that is, divorce her. Remember I said the only way they could break a betrothal was through this legal process. And so the text tells us in Matthew chapter 1 that his first reaction was that he was minded, quote, the text says, minded to put her away privately. That is, to divorce her in a private way. He tried not to, you know, try to spare as much embarrassment as possible. But that was his first thought. But then, after the angel explained to him that this one that was in her was the product of the working of God, and that was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, according to verse 20, then Joseph said, or did, in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 1, Joseph arose from his sleep. This was all in a dream, but the angel speaking to him in this dream. And he did as the angel commanded him, and took unto him his wife. Now look at verse 25. And knew her not. Remember what I said about the expression of this no business? In other words, he did not have sexual relations with her until she had brought forth a son. And he called his name Jesus. Mary was a virgin from her birth until after she had delivered Jesus. And that is the profundity of the miracle in connection with the virgin birth of Christ. Because it proves once and for all that God is with us, or was with us. He is now returned back to heaven, but Jesus, God the Word, born of a virgin, under the law, when the fullness of time came, validates the prophecy of Isaiah that God came in the flesh. And that's what John affirms in Matthew, in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Father, God the Son in the flesh, and the Holy Spirit active in the conception of Jesus. The miracle of the birth of Christ to demonstrate the work of the Godhead. Now, people, particularly in a couple of months, they're going to get all caught up in the season. The season. What is the season? Well, let's look at something that happened in Luke's account of this with the shepherds. And I want to make a point that pertains to the upcoming holiday. Look at verse 8 of Luke chapter 2. And there were shepherds in the same country abiding in the field, keeping watch by night over their flock. By the way, that would suggest that this was not in the wintertime. Now, we don't know for a fact. It could have been an Indian summer. But, you know, typically the shepherds did not stay in the fields in the winter. They took their sheep into the fold so that they could have protection from the winter weather and so that the shepherds could have some protection from the winter weather. So the best guess is this was spring, summer, or fall. You know, it wasn't in the winter. And an angel of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. So here is a message of joy. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this is the sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, in whom He is well pleased. And it came to pass, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing that is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. I find it interesting that they didn't say, Let us go find a little baby in a manger. That was not the important thing. That was not the earth-shattering news in connection with the birth of Jesus. Yet the world presents it in that way. Well, isn't that sweet little baby in the manger something to get all excited about? There's a lot of misinformation that is put out about the birth of Jesus, and not the least of which is the three wise men who come and bring gifts to Him when He's in the manger. We know that didn't happen. He was in the house and He was a young boy by then. But that seems to get conveniently overlooked because of the Catholic teaching on the Holy Family, as they call it. And they came up with that manger scene business and the three wise men. Well, that's different. That's a different subject. What I want us to zero in on here is that the shepherd said, Let us go see what has come to pass. Now, what has come to pass? A sweet little baby born in a manger? No. That's incidental. What they said in verse 11 is, A Savior has been born who is Christ the Lord. That is the profound message that needs to be broadcast not only to a lost and a dying generation of the first century, but to us today. When we think about Jesus coming, think not about merely this touching little manger scene, but think about what He accomplished when He came. He came, according to Luke 19:10, to seek and to save the lost. He came here as a Savior. He didn't come here as a little baby to grow up and, you know, learn how to drive nails and whittle, you know, whittle wood in his father's carpenter shop. He came as the Savior of the world. That's humbling. That is profound. It's staggering when you stop and think about what he did for us. And the choices that he had to make. He chose his mother. Think about that. He chose the one that was going to be his mother. How many of us had that option? We didn't, did we? But Jesus chose his mother. He chose where he was going to be born. And the conditions under which he was going to be born. He wasn't born in the birthing suite at the hospital. He wasn't rich. His parents weren't rich. It wasn't with fanfare and front page headlines. It was the most primitive and humble form of birth, even by their standards. Wasn't even in a house. Had to be in a barn or some sort of maybe a lean-to, or, you know, where they kept the animals. We don't know what it was exactly. Said he was where the animals were, and there was a feed trough there, and there was some straw, apparently, for the feed of the animals. That would be a supposition, but that's usually what you find where animals are and they're feeding. It was the most, you know, just totally unimpressive
birth situation. Yet that's exactly how he chose to enter this world. Now,
here's something that we need to reflect upon, and that is that he made choices for us. Significant choices. He chose to go to the cross. That's a whole other lesson. I'm not going to go there this morning. But he chose to go to the cross on our behalf. He was raised from the dead, according to the Scriptures. Exalted to the right hand of God, as Peter said in Acts chapter 2. He did all of that for you and for me. How do you respond to that? Well, that's interesting. That's nice. That was considerate. But it's no big deal. Apparently, that's the reaction of the majority of the people in the world today. But that's not an acceptable choice.
We must decide whether or not we're going to believe that he is
God. We can't just kind of join the crowd and say, well, you know what? Jesus was born and he was laid in a manger. And that was sure was a touching picture that we see, and, you know, the manger scene and all that kind of stuff, the nativity scene, that's kind of fascinating. It makes for a nice holiday. But, you know, as far as I'm concerned, it's not a really big deal. It is a big deal. Because, again, it's not about a baby in a manger. It's about God with us and what he came to do. Now, can we be indifferent toward that and just go on our merry way and expect God to smile with favor upon our life and say, well, I know that you were amused by that, but, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. Well, look at John the 8th chapter with me, and verse 24. I'm going to read verse 23 and verse 24. Jesus talking to some Jews that he wants to get their attention and impress upon them the importance of believing who he is. He said unto them, you are from beneath and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Except you believe, you will die, that is, believe that I am he. That is, I am. You notice he's in italics. That I am expression is the very same term that is applied to God whenever he told Moses, I am has sent thee. Jesus is saying, you must believe that I'm God. That's it in a nutshell. It's not just a matter of believing that Jesus was a great man who lived 2,000 years ago, that he taught some things that were, yes, they were good, sound, fundamental moral truths. No. Those things are, again, something that is relevant to our lives, but they're rooted in the fact that he is God. And Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, he could never have come and done what he did unless he was born. So, yes, his birth is relevant to this whole issue. But what we must be struck with is the truth that he is God. And if we don't believe it and respond to it, by doing what Jesus said we must do, and that is be born again, that we will remain lost. In his conversation with Nicodemus in John the 3rd chapter in verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he said, I say unto you, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have argued, rightfully so, that Jesus is talking about, among other things, in verse 5, baptism. Be born of the water and the Spirit. But let me hasten to say, it's not just about being immersed in a vat of water. I'm sure, and it grieves me to have to say this, I'm sure there are people who have been baptized of the water, but not of the Spirit. I mean, they have not been truly converted to the fact that Jesus is God in the flesh and they have made the commitment to live their lives for him. It's real easy. In fact, it requires almost no action on our part other than just kind of relaxing and letting somebody dunk us in a tub of water to get baptized. We can be immersed in water very easily. We usually change clothes and we are immersed and we get up and we dry off and we go on our way. But is that what Jesus was talking about in John 8:24 when he said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins? No, we have to put these together. We have to put the conviction and the belief and the commitment that is involved in our understanding of the person of Christ with our obedience, and the two together will enable us to be a new creature in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. The old things are passed away. Behold, Paul said, you are new creatures in Christ, in connection with Christ. You're a totally new person. Well, isn't that what happens when somebody's born? Have you ever heard anybody that has a baby that has just been born say, look at my old baby? No, we always say, they have a new baby. Is there any other kind? I haven't seen any retreads. No. Is there any other kind of Christian? I'm not talking about a Christian just in name only. We're talking about a real person who has been born anew. We are new creatures in Christ. And if we're not, we're still in our sins. We're still lost. That's what Jesus said. Except you be born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 5. That puts a little bit different light on who Jesus is and what we do in response to it.
So we must live as new creatures in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then I would like to wrap this all up with this final thought from 1 John chapter 4. In talking about what Jesus, God did in sending Jesus into the world and the impact that that's to have upon our lives, notice this text. The love of God was manifested toward us. That is, God showed us how much He loved us. That He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might, what? Live spiritually. No, if Jesus had never come, we're still breathing and, you know, sleeping and eating until our physical body wears out. But He's talking about spiritual life, to live eternally, to live through Him. And this is love. In connection with what God did, we see love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That just means that that's a way of Him showing His mercy to us. Our access to the throne of grace is through Jesus Christ, and that's, we are dependent upon the mercy of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, so is an adverb of manner. How did He love us? Well, He sent Jesus to take care of our sin problem. Then what should we do? We also ought to love one another. Now, what is this love manifested in us that other people are going to see going to accomplish? Among other things, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Well, wait a minute. If we love like God wants us to love, they're not going to see God. That is, the other people are not going to see God. But I'll tell you what they're going to see. They're going to see a manifestation of God's love in our lives. They're going to see what real love is about. If we're living like we should. And if we do that, if we love one another, what? Like God loved us. Then God abides in us and His love has been perfected. I like the modern rendering of this phrase right here, is brought to full expression in us. That is, in our case. The full expression of God's love, yes, is manifested in our obedience to Him, because then we avail ourselves of the salvation that's in Christ. But then when we go out the door and we live it, people see it, and it's the old adage. It ties in with the old adage, I'd rather see a sermon any day than hear one. What are we saying to the world by the way that we live? Are we showing them the love of God that He showed us in His Son when He sent Him here for our soul salvation? Well, that's a lot to chew on. I appreciate your attention. I hope you'll come back tonight at 5 o'clock, because I'm going to talk some more about how in this rotten world that we live in, we can live without being drawn into all of the grit and the grime of the sin that's around us. Because that's what we're talking about here. A living, a life like God wants us to live. So we can say to the world, He is my King, and I'm living for Him every day. Are you living for the Lord? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a new creature in Christ? We know what His plan is. Believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess His name before men, be buried in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life, a new life in Christ. If we can help you in your obedience to Him this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of